Apparently, I need a secretary because my handout is stapled backwards. Page one starts with the chart. Yes, it is the copy machine. I did not do that. I want to start today by talking about my clothing. I teach a Bible study on Monday mornings out in Prosper. And OU didn't do too well last week. We won, but we didn't look that good. And all my friends in the Bible study are UT fans, so I kind of had a bad morning. But today I wore this black shirt as an expression of sympathy to show you that I am a good sport. But I'm not going to mention that OU won 76-0. I'm not going to talk about that. And just one last clothing thing. If you wonder why I seem to wear the same pair of pants every Sunday, it's because I have on a knee brace underneath this thing that looks like, I look like a lineman for the Chicago Bears. It's one of those big bionic things. And these are the only pants I own that I can get in on over the brace. So you may be stuck with this till I have an opportunity to go shopping. All right. More serious topic. We're going to study today Acts chapter 12. And I'm going to begin today by looking at a passage in Matthew 20. But first I want to cite Genesis 3:15, which obviously a verse I've known for a long time. But every day this particular verse takes on more significance for me personally and I think in our world. Genesis 3:15 reads this, and this is God addressing the serpent in the Garden of Eden after the fall. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, from Matthew chapter 20, I want to look at verses 20 through 23. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, and bowing down before him, she made a request of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left." But Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall indeed drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So here we have a mother who addresses Jesus, and she puts forth a question, and she's with her two sons. So she asks this question, but it's interesting that Jesus directs his answer not to her, but to the two sons, because if you look at this in the Greek text, the phrase "you are able" or "are you able" addressed to the sons is plural. Now, in English, the word "you" can be either singular or plural because it's written the same way, Y-O-U. This isn't the case in Greek. You can actually look at the verbs or the pronouns and determine whether those pronouns are singular or plural. Jesus clearly is looking directly into the eyes of James and John. And he's challenging them by saying, "You," plural, "have no idea what you're asking. Are you willing to drink my cup?" And together they answer, yes. And by their answer, their fates are sealed. For Jesus says, then that is what you will do. You shall indeed drink my cup. And at least for James, that meant martyrdom. Now, when the events in Acts chapter 12 take place, there are two other seminal events that already have happened. The first we studied in Acts chapter 2, and it's the formation of the New Testament church that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Then a few weeks ago, we studied the martyrdom of Stephen from Acts chapter 7. Stephen was the first Christian killed for preaching the truth of God's word to the Sanhedrin. But the death of Stephen was not an end unto itself, because it set in motion events that through which we get a little glimpse of the intersecting of God's preceptive will and God's decretive will. These are rare moments in Scripture when we get to look behind the curtain and we see what may appear to us to look like a great contradiction. But these things are not contradictory at all from God's point of view. So when we talk about the will of God, like so many things in theology, we don't get the benefit of simplicity, because the mind of God is not simplistic. So there are times we are required to think outside, if not beyond, the box, so to speak. You're probably familiar with Romans 8:28. It's a famous passage. Paul wrote, therefore God causes all things to work together for good to those who loved God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The interesting phrase to me in that passage is the phrase to work together. The context implies that even things that may seem and in fact are tragic can result in the fulfillment of God's greater purpose that remains hidden from the finite mind of man. So how are we to understand this? Well, sometimes we can't. But we can at least start by appreciating that God is able to bring about good results from tragic situations. Think about it this way. In eternity past, God established what we call the divine decree. This means that nothing in the universe happens or operates outside of the plan of God, his eternal plan. A really simplistic definition of divine decree is everything that happens. Now, if you want to pursue this further, I did a 5-part series on the doctrine of divine decree that's on the church website, and there's going to be a link in your handout to that, if you can find it, even though the thing is stapled backwards, that's going to deal with this concept of the doctrine of divine decree, and I'm going to refer to this again in a moment. Now, the martyrdom of Stephen and the broader persecution of the church led many Christians to flee northward, and the result of this was the expansion of the church into Antioch of Syria. So a murder produced fear that led to church growth. So we see first this great injustice, the murder of a righteous man, Stephen. Quite obviously, this is a bad thing. It's a tragedy. But the result of this was a good thing, the spreading of Christianity to the Gentiles in Antioch and the surrounding area. So the context of today's lesson, the context in which these events we're going to study take place, is the church in Antioch has been established as a result, direct result of the murder of Stephen, and some prophets from Jerusalem have come there to warn that a famine is coming that's going to have a profound effect on the entire Roman world, but specifically upon the believers in the Jerusalem church. So this brings us to part one of today's lesson, God's goodness toward Peter and the New Testament church. And this particular part encompasses the first 17 verses of Acts chapter 12. I want to begin today by reading verses 1 through 5. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, in other words, to persecute them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread that this occurred. When Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. This particular Herod is Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled over Judea during the birth and infancy of Jesus. And that's the purpose of the chart that's on the front of your handout that looks like the back of your handout. It's designed to help you see and clarify who some of these people named Herod were in the scriptures. According to Josephus, now about that time was A.D. 44, for it's in that year that Herod Agrippa died in Caesarea. Though Herod was a Roman official during his reign, he always ruled favorably toward the Jews, but he persecuted the church. Now, if you recall back to Jeff's lesson last week, Acts chapter 11, verses 27-28, a prophet named Agabus came to Antioch, and he made a prediction. He predicted this terrible famine was going to come upon the world. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, first century, reports that this famine came in 46 AD, and it lasted for 2 years, so it lasted till about 48 AD. And he came to the church in Antioch, and he predicted this, and it turns out that this affected both Judea and Syria. And Josephus writes quite a lot about this famine. He said, now in this very year, that would be 46 AD, great calamities came upon the country. There were perpetual droughts, and for that reason the ground was barren. Now, I included the full quotation from Josephus in your handout, but the high points of it are, this famine occurred during both a sabbatic year and in the year of Jubilee. Now, back during the theocracy, God used to provide a triple portion yield of crops beforehand so that when these special times of celebration came around, the people had plenty of food to eat, they had plenty of resources, and they could dedicate themselves to the worship and contemplation of God rather than being out in the fields and working during the time of celebration. But Israel sacrificed those blessings when they crucified the Messiah. So instead of bounty, now in a time when they should have a triple portion, they're experiencing the worst famine since the time of Ahab. This is consistent with the five cycles of divine discipline laid out clearly in Leviticus chapter 26 that promise, among other things, economic ruin for Israel, and I might add for Gentile nations as well, when apostasy replaces sound doctrine among believers. The original title that I had selected for today's lesson was The Deaths of James and Herod. And the more I thought about that, the more boring it began to sound. So I've changed the name of today's lesson from The Deaths of James and Herod to Peter's Great Escape. That sounds like a lot more fun to me. But it doesn't change the fact that in verse 2, James dies. James is murdered by Herod. This James, by the way, is not the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. This is the son of Zebedee that we read about in the Matthew passage. He's the brother of the apostle John. So this is the particular James who's in question here. He was the first apostle to drink the cup Jesus promised to him in our opening scripture reading. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but he wasn't an apostle. He served faithfully in the church, but he didn't hold that apostolic office, but James did. So James is the first apostle who was martyred. Throughout church history, there's been a tension between the expansion of the church and opposition to the church. And as odd as it may seem, persecution often has been the catalyst for expansion. and the means by which Satan's attempts to frustrate the gospel have been weakened. As the persecution of the church increased, first under the Pharisees and certainly under Saul, and then it moved over to King Herod Agrippa, and it caused many of the Christians to flee out of Jerusalem, because that's where most of this persecution initially occurred. And especially Stephen's murder, that was a big deal. Yet God used this tragedy of persecution to bring the gospel to Antioch in Syria. Isaiah wrote, "For the Lord of hosts has a plan, and who can frustrate it? And as far as his outstretched hand, who can turn it back?" And Paul wrote in Romans of another dichotomy. He wrote, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God. The severity against those who oppose him, and the goodness toward those who love him." These diverse dichotomies have existed since the fall of Adam, and they were outlined for us in the Garden of Eden by God himself in Genesis 3:15, an extremely important passage. The fact is, there is in the world, among the human race, a spiritual schism. And that schism will exist until it is resolved once and for all by Jesus Christ, when finally Satan is cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. There is in the world the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, just as God decreed in his accusations against the serpent and Satan himself. The seed of the serpent refers to the non-elect line within the human race who throughout history oppose God and his eternal plan, culminating finally in the person of the Antichrist. So this seed is both a group and a person. Conversely, the seed of the woman is the elect line who hear, believe, and accept the gospel of truth, culminating in the incarnation, the atoning sacrifice, and the rule of Jesus Christ. So this seed also is both a group and a person. This division creates the context for right and wrong, and for light and darkness. It remains, the human race is a divided race. It has been a divided race since the fall, and it will remain a divided race until the final resolution of the angelic conflict at the end of the millennium. This is the theological reason that unity among men who stand on opposite sides of this spiritual war is a pipe dream. It cannot happen, and it is impossible. Paul wrote, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." This spiritual battle Paul describes in Ephesians 6:12 will be resolved by Jesus Christ, not by politicians, not by college professors, not by sociologists or any other socio-political movement dreamed up in the feudal mind of mankind. Once you understand why the human race is divided, what you see and read in national and international news sources will begin to make sense, and you will not be surprised at anything. If we understand Acts 12, we must do so in the context of this spiritual conflict and this division. Now, James was murdered by Herod Agrippa. Peter is in prison under threat of execution as a direct result of this division between the seed of the woman, those who align with God and his anointed Messiah, and the seed of the serpent, those who align with Satan and ultimately his anointed Antichrist. The inability of Herod to silence James and Peter in the church will be indicative of the way the schism between the goodness of God and the severity of God will play out over the course of human history, even though in the course of time both tragedies and victories will occur. As we move through Acts chapter 12, we will witness both the goodness of God to those who love Jesus and the severity of God toward those who oppose him. Acts 12 is a microcosm of the future. James dies as a martyr for the faith, just as Jesus predicted. Peter will be released from prison in a miraculous way by the hand of God, the same outstretched hand that cannot be turned back, and the wages of sin will be extracted from Herod. Throughout history, the church has faced persecution. And when I use the term church, I'm talking about believers who are bound together in this spiritual body of Christ that Jace talked about this morning in his sermon, the church founded in Acts chapter 2. The question that should be in our minds is this: how do we respond when persecution comes to the church, to us, in our day? Acts chapter 12 will teach us how to face persecution when it comes to our front doors. Now, our attention should be drawn to verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently to God by the church. There's no doubt Peter's friends feared he also would be killed in the same manner that James was killed. So the church prayed, and the text says they prayed fervently. Now, Psalm 50 is a psalm written by Asaph. In it, Asaph admonishes the people of God to call upon the Lord in the day of trouble, and he will rescue you. We will face, each one of us, a day of trouble. It will be unsolicited, and it will come in a manner and at a time we do not foresee. And always, our first response to this should be prayer. We're admonished to seek the one with the mighty hand, the outstretched hand. That's what the church in Jerusalem did, and this is what we should do as well. Now let's look again, beginning with verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So I think the picture here is there are four guards. Two of them are bound to directly to Peter. So the chains that are binding Peter are bound to these guards. They're in the cell with them. And then they have two other guards who are guarding the prison doors. Verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side, and he woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he continued to follow, and Peter did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought perhaps it was a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from Peter. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." What were they expecting? They were expecting an execution. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Now, John Mark is the young man who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he's also the young man who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey. So his mother is the one who's holding this prayer meeting, and it says that at her house many were gathered together and they were praying. When Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran out and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." I think they thought it was Peter's guardian angel come to announce his death. But Peter continued knocking, and when they finally opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." And then he left and he went to another place. The church in Jerusalem was facing a new persecution from Herod. He is Satan's agent in the futile attempt to stop the advancement of the gospel. The first wave of persecution came primarily from institutionalized Judaism. The Sanhedrin, along with Saul before his conversion, who himself participated in the murder of Stephen, are prime examples of this, and the motive was misplaced religious zeal. But now the persecution is broadening. It's coming through Herod, who, though he was of some Edomite heritage, meaning Herod actually had some Jewish blood running through his veins, but he represented the Roman Empire because he lived and he trained in Rome from the age of four. So here we have a political persecution, and in this case, the motive was political opportunism. Herod thought he could gain approbation from the people by doing to Peter what he had done to James, which apparently went over quite well. Herod's partial Jewish ancestry motivated him to work closely with the Jewish people, and he persecuted the church as one way of gaining favor among the Jews. During the years that Herod spent in Rome, he became friends with Caligula and with Claudius. Caligula was the third Roman emperor, and Claudius was the fourth. It was Caligula who sent Herod to Palestine and gave him the title of king, and it was Claudius then who later expanded the realm over which Herod ruled. In his cruelty, Herod Agrippa carried on a family tradition. As I mentioned, he was the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to destroy the Messiah by killing the infants in Bethlehem. Herod's motive was self-preservation. Satan's agenda behind that motive was the annihilation of the Messiah. This is all related to the angelic conflict. Herod Agrippa's cruelty shouldn't surprise us. He also killed three of his own sons because he considered them threats to the throne. And he murdered James. Now Peter is in prison in chains awaiting his own execution. And we know this from verse 6 because verse 6 tells us that these things happened on the very night before Herod was to bring him forward. And to bring him forward is an idiom in Greek for execution. And this is exactly what is meant later in verse 11 when Peter says, "The Lord sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." They were expecting a replay of the murder of James. Peter was arrested during Passover week. It's also known as the days of unleavened bread. The murder of James had pleased the Jews, so Herod's prepared to please the crowds further by killing Peter as soon as the Passover week has ended. And very likely this would have been a public spectacle since the city would still be packed with crowds of worshipers staying over after the holidays. It's really pretty easy to see how the agenda of Satan and the agenda of Herod meshed. By killing James and Peter, Herod would gain stature among the people of Jerusalem, and Satan would frustrate the spreading of the gospel and the growth of the church. Now, both agendas will fail, and Herod's is going to end in a quite spectacular manner, as we'll see in a few moments. So, while Herod's feeling confident in his plan to kill Peter, the Jews and even the Christians who were gathered in fervent prayer had all had the same expectation, namely that Herod was going to murder Peter, just as he had murdered James. Now, we can't miss verse 6, because it describes both Peter's circumstances and Peter's response to his circumstances. Peter is a very different man today than he was on the night of Jesus' arrest. Less than 10 years earlier, Peter had acted the part of a coward by denying that he even knew Jesus. But here we see Peter at peace, at rest, sleeping between two guards who at dawn have orders to escort Peter to the place of his execution. Now, I don't think we can read this without being reminded of the account of Jesus sleeping in the boat on the Sea of Galilee during a great storm that found the disciples terrified. Mark tells us the waves were about to swamp the boat, So the disciples came and they awoke Jesus and they said, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" The disciples were dumbfounded that Jesus was sound asleep during a crisis. You know the story. I'm not going to read the text. Jesus simply said, "Peace be still." And immediately the storm abated. Peter was on that boat. Peter was one of the terrified men who found Jesus asleep. How is it Peter was terrified while Jesus slept in perfect peace? Perhaps it was because Jesus understood that the perils of this life are no match for the omnipotence and the sovereignty of Almighty God. In Herod's prison in 44 AD, Peter is a different man. He's asleep. Sleep and rest in Scripture symbolize grace, something Peter had come to understand. The whole point of the Sabbath was to proclaim in a tangible way that man cannot earn his own salvation. All he can do is rest in the grace of God, depending solely on the work of Christ on the cross for salvation. So now it's Peter who sleeps. It's Peter who is confident. It is Peter who rests during a storm, perhaps a storm not consisting of wind and waves, but a storm nonetheless. When I was a teenager, I could sleep uninterrupted for 10 hours. Now I'm lucky if I can sleep 3 hours. I wake up if a butterfly flies past our bedroom window. But notice, this isn't the case with Peter. When the angel arrived, a great light filled the cell, yet the angel had to strike Peter on the side to wake him up. Later in the first epistle that Peter will write, he will say, "Cast all your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you." Peter could write that because he had experienced it firsthand. Psalms 120 through 134 form an ancient hymn book. This hymn book was known as the Book of the Psalms of Ascent, and it was read as the Jews ascended from their homes up to Jerusalem to worship during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And remember, this is the very time Peter was arrested. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were being celebrated now, so it's very likely this hymn book would have been on Peter's mind during the season of celebration in the same way that we might sing Christmas carols in December. And one of the psalms in that book Peter would have remembered says this, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand." Shade in Scripture means protection. Peter could sleep because the God of Israel was awake. Peter could repose in God's Sabbath rest because God was actively engaged in ensuring Peter's well-being, even though he's on death row. Peter was at peace because, as believers, we are called to thankfulness and peace. A little less than 20 years later, Paul will write the book of Colossians, and in that book, he will say, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." And then he says, "And be thankful." The delivery of Peter from incarceration to freedom was a supernatural act. Peter was chained to two guards who remained asleep through this entire event. Two others guarded the outer cells. Even though the cell was filled with light, as a result of the angel, and even though there was some commotion caused by the iron chains falling to the floor and Peter getting dressed and probably looking for his sandals and the cell door clanking, the guards don't wake up. When Peter and the angel came to the iron door, which I'm pretty sure creaked and clanked when it was opened, no one noticed. So Peter was released by the angel who acted at the command of God. Peter thought he was having a vision, but he soon realized that this is really happening. I know I titled the lesson "The Great Escape," but it would have really been more accurate if I had titled it "The Great Release," because Peter didn't really escape. He was released supernaturally by God. Now I want to apologize in advance for saying something mundane in the context of this miraculous event. But when I read this section in preparation for today's lesson, especially as I considered the guards, I thought of Barney Fife. There's an episode of the Andy Griffith Show in which Deputy Barney Fife, by his own negligence and stupidity, is tricked into letting the prisoners in the jail escape three or four different times. And this is a 30-minute show. But these guards were not Barney Fife. These are hardcore Roman soldiers. And for them, the consequences of what happened were serious. For a Roman guard to lose a prisoner is a capital offense. Later in verse 19, when Herod learns of Peter's escape, he ordered the guards led away. And that phrase only means one thing. The guards were among those who perished that day, while Peter walked away a free man. I mentioned earlier, Peter thought he was having a vision, but he soon came to his senses and he realized that what was taking place was real. God had indeed sent an angel to deliver him from prison. Heard an interesting story on the radio years ago. I wish I could remember the whole story, but I remember the story was told by a woman, and I remember her closing comment, and it was this: God is never late, but rarely is he early. And that would be quite appropriate here, because I want you to notice the timing. Peter may have been in prison for up to a week. We don't know exactly when he was arrested. We know it was during this period of celebration. Passover was celebrated on a particular single day, but then after that particular day, there was another week that was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we have an eight-day period of time of celebration. And it's possible that Peter was arrested at any point in that period of time. So he may have been there 5 days and nights. He may have been there seven or eight. We don't know exactly what the time frame is, but God chose not to deliver Peter immediately. Now, he didn't do this to torture Peter, to put him through great misery. He didn't do this because God only halfway cared what happened to Peter. He did this to test the faith of Peter. Will you continue in faith under these circumstances, or will you give up? But I want you to remember, there's also something else going on at the same time. There's another test that's in play. Remember, there's a prayer meeting going on at Mary's house, and I suspect that prayer meeting began when Peter was arrested, and it's continued over a period of days and nights until this particular night. So the church is being tested too. Peter's being tested, and the church is being tested. The church knew James had been killed. They knew Peter is on death row. So they gathered together at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and there they prayed to God, and God waited, and they waited, then God acted. I can't seem to make my points today with kind of getting into somewhat mundane things. It's one of those things that happens. This is a small thing, and I actually think I've mentioned this before in the class, but some of you haven't heard it. It's an event that took place in 1970. And it's a thing I've never forgotten. My family didn't have the money to pay for me to live at college. So I commuted back and forth every day between OU, the freight docks where I worked loading trucks for Tommy Tanaka, a mean man, and home. After Linda and I got married, I was in a carpool with a few other guys, and you might call us the group of the financially challenged, because we couldn't afford to live at college, and we lived in Oklahoma City, and we rode back and forth to school together. One morning, I walked into my friend's house, or his apartment, actually, and I noticed the sink was full of dirty dishes. Now, I went to high school with his wife, and I know his wife. She was a meticulous housekeeper. So being the sensitive young 20-year-old male that I was, I said, "So what's with the dishes?" My friend said, "Well, we ran out of dish detergent, and payday's not till Friday, and last night we used the last clean plate." I don't know what we're going to do. My granddad used to say the good old days weren't so good, were they? So I said, well, let's pray for a solution. Now, I fully intended to be that solution because all I had to do was stop at my place on the way, take him home and get a little soap and put it in a jar and give it to him and prayer answered. But we got down on our knees and we prayed together for soap. My plan to be the answer to this prayer failed because I forgot to stop at the house for soap. But when we got to his apartment, I walked up to the door. Hanging on the doorknob was a sack. And in that sack was a small bottle of a new dishwashing detergent, and someone was giving away samples. Now, a bottle of soap and Death Row have very little in common, thus my hesitancy to mention the two in the same sentence. But that's really not the point. The point is, God let my friend's sink fill up with dirty dishes, even to the point that they didn't have a single clean plate left in their apartment before he did anything. And then he put it in my heart to pray about a mundane matter. And he answered that small prayer in a way I still remember after 51 years. And that's the point. The Lord's timing is designed to test us, to see if we're going to continue in faith or give up. If you want a true example of faith tested over time, don't look to Barney Fife or to a bottle of soap, but consider Abraham and consider Peter. Sometimes deliverance comes. Sometimes it doesn't come at all, at least not physically. It didn't come for James. He wasn't delivered physically from the sword. No angel came to his cell. And it causes us to wonder why Peter was delivered and James wasn't. Ephesians 2:10 declares that predestination includes good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I think we have to say James had finished what was predetermined for him with the plan of God, but Peter still had work to do. Peter falls into a category in the book of Hebrews that includes, quote, some who by faith escaped the edge of the sword, end quote. God through Ezekiel declared, I will leave a remnant that you may have some who shall escape the sword when you are scattered among the nations. In a messianic prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of the Messiah, God actually through Isaiah, and he says this, I am Yahweh, I've called you in righteousness. I also will hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light unto the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those that dwelt in darkness from the prison. This prophecy should be understood both literally, in the case of Peter, and figuratively, in the case of everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for the deliverance that he offers from the bondage and consequences of sin. Verses 13 through 17 are a place where we see that after Peter regained his senses, he came to this house, the house of Mary, where the church was gathered, and he knocked on the gate. I can remember growing up in a small town in southern Oklahoma during a time when neighbors generally were happy when something good happened to their friends. You know, happy rather than jealous. And one of the things that stands out to me were the times when someone got a new car. In this little town, they would drive over to the houses of all of their friends and give them a ride in the new car. And it was an exciting time for the new car owners, and it was an exciting time for their friends. It was a genuinely happy occasion. It's human nature to desire to share good news with people you care about. That's what Peter did. He came to his own prayer meeting to tell his friends what God had done. There was a child, a young girl named Rhoda, who heard Peter knocking at the gate. She recognized Peter's voice, but she was so excited and so elated, she didn't open the door. She ran to tell the adults, "Peter's at the gate, outside." No one believed her. In fact, they said, "You're out of your mind." Now, I want you to think about the implications of this. You're out of your mind. Peter isn't outside at the gate. He's in prison about to be executed. Think about it. That's why we're all here praying to God for his release. How on earth could you possibly think Peter is at the gate? It didn't dawn on them that God might actually answer their prayer. And if this is our attitude when we pray, well, no wonder sometimes we find ourselves disappointed. This is both hard to imagine and yet all too easy to imagine. And it's a perfect example of genuine faith mixed with doubt. And guess what? We're all guilty of this. They prayed, God answered, and they couldn't believe it. I will admit, I wasn't expecting that bottle of soap. But there it was. Paul closes Ephesians chapter 3 with a short prayer. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God's ability to answer prayer exceeds our ability to ask, and it goes beyond what we can imagine. Paul says, beyond what we ask or think. God does this, Paul says, by means of the power that works in us. What is the power that works in us? Well, it's an infinite power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. No circumstances are beyond the reach of God's power, and therefore no circumstances are beyond the reach of prayer. If God ever buries his face in his hands and shakes his head in frustration, which I suspect he does, this was the time to do it, and this is so typical. And if you can't see yourself here, try a little harder. Meanwhile, back at the front door, while the church is debating the efficacy of prayer with a child, the knocking continues. And finally, somebody gets the idea, well, maybe we ought to go look outside, and lo and behold, there stands Peter. The adults in the room should have listened to the child because she spoke the truth. In Mary's living room that night, Peter calmed the crowd and he explained what had taken place at the prison. And then he told them to report these things to James and the brethren, and then he left. Now, for clarity, the James mentioned in verse 17 is obviously not the James who was murdered. In verse 2, this James in verse 17 is in fact the half-brother of Jesus, and he was a leader in the Jerusalem church. When Peter says, go tell James and the brethren, he's talking about the broader church in Jerusalem. So what did the church learn from this? Well, I hope they learned something about prayer. So let's think about prayer a little more deeply and about these events. And I want to pose a couple of questions. These are just going to get you curious, and then I'm going to refer you to a way to get uncurious. But if God is sovereign, if indeed, as Paul says, God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, why pray? If the great doctrines of divine sovereignty, the doctrine of election, and the doctrine of divine omniscience are true, why pray? After all, God's already got everything worked out. He is going to bring all things to a predetermined conclusion according to a preordained plan. So what's the role of prayer if these doctrines are true? Why ask God to do what he's already going to do according to an unchangeable, immutable plan? Why not just step back and let God do what he's going to do anyway? Maybe we should just convert to the hands-off philosophy of deism and be done with it. Well, there's an answer to these questions, and it's this. God's sovereignty is the very reason we pray. If God was not sovereign, if he were not omniscient, if he were not omnipotent, there would be no purpose in praying because he would not be able to answer our prayers. Prayer is the predetermined means by which God involves his people in the fulfillment of his predetermined plan. One of the problems with covering 25 verses in one lesson is I can't spend 45 minutes on this very important single issue. It just isn't possible. So in your handout, I've included a link to a series I mentioned earlier on the doctrine of divine decree, and lesson number 3 in that 5-part series is titled Prayer and the Divine Decree. If you're interested in a more complete treatment of this concept or the relationship between divine sovereignty and prayer, set aside a few minutes to read or to listen to lesson number 3 in that series, and I hope it'll provide a better answer for you than I'm providing today. The link is in your handout, and there'll be a digital link that you can click in the newsletter that Julie will send out on Wednesday. And if you really are interested, you can listen to all 5 lessons. Earlier I said Paul wrote in Romans, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Severity against those who oppose him and goodness toward those who love him. In verses 1 through 17, we've seen the goodness of God as it works out in the life and deliverance of Peter and in the prayer life of the Jerusalem church. But with verse 18, we begin the section of the chapter that describes the severity of God that will be executed against Herod and the prison guards. So part 2 is God's severity toward Herod and his guards, and we want to read verses 18 and 19. "Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter." No kidding. "When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he was spending time there." Can you imagine how these guards felt when they woke up and the chains were loose on the prison floor and Peter's nowhere to be found? Have you ever lost your phone? You know that feeling? I mean, everything you know is in your phone. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to this. Up until the time Peter was released by the angel, the church had been the center of confusion and fear because of the persecution. It began with the deaths of Stephen and then James. But now that confusion and fear has shifted over to the prison. It's about to find its way in the lap of Herod himself. This shift began when the sun came up and it was discovered that Peter was missing. Herod didn't know the details of the escape, neither did the guards assigned to hold Peter, for this event took place by means of supernatural intervention. So a search was conducted. Peter was not found, so the guards who were to deliver Peter to his death were themselves executed. This is the first act of divine severity that was designed to correct the injustices done to James and to Peter. The second act of severity will fall directly on Herod, who will travel to Caesarea, according to Josephus, to attend a series of games that were to be held there. If you've ever been to Caesarea, and Jeff, I know you have, there's a beautiful Roman amphitheater, which is where these events we're about to read about take place. But just off to the north, from this amphitheater, maybe 100 yards, there's a giant oval. It looks like a horse racetrack. And it was a place where many games were conducted. And Josephus tells us that Herod, who had been in Jerusalem, was going down to Caesarea, and I guess he was the guest of honor at some games that were going to be held in this oval in Caesarea. This is the last trip Herod will ever make. Herod also already was having a bad day. It's about to get worse. Verses 20-23. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus. The won over means paying bribes, by the way. The king's chamberlain, the king's cook. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. He's in this amphitheater now addressing these people. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's a bad day. There was trouble in a region that today is known as Lebanon. And Herod was displeased with the leaders of two cities there, two Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon, that were located on the Mediterranean coast north of Caesarea. These were seaport cities, and their economies were dependent upon trade with Israel and the commerce that ran through these ports. And guess what? Herod had the authority to enact embargoes if a satisfactory resolution to the dispute could not be found. So he held the economy of Phoenicia in his hands. Optional seaports were Beirut and Caesarea. And if Herod chose to do so, he could disrupt the commerce across this entire region. So through some bribes paid by the Phoenicians to Blastus, a man in Herod's administration, a large contingent of men from those cities secured an audience with the monarch. Well, Herod put on his kingly robes, he seated himself on his royal throne in the amphitheater, and he began giving a speech to these visitors from Phoenicia. Josephus records what took place that day in an account that contains a lot more details than what we're given in the book of Acts. Now, of course, Josephus didn't write divinely inspired literature, but most of the details that he gives are not contradictory to the things we read in Acts chapter 12. According to Josephus, as Herod sat on his throne, the sun reflected on his garments, into which were interwoven strands of silver, and they began to shine and glitter. This inspired the Phoenician visitors who had come to resolve this trade dispute to shout, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And these are the same words we find in Acts 12:22. Herod became proud as this empty praise turned to vanity in his own mind. Luke said Herod didn't give God the glory that was due him, rather choosing to bask in it himself. Josephus said Herod did not reject their impious flattery. Also, where Luke states the king's death was immediate, Josephus says that he lingered in pain for 5 days. And as for the rather coarse description of the details of his death, the fact is the word, a Greek word there, is used only this one time in Scripture. No one really knows what it means. What they do know is that he suffered from a gastrointestinal problem that was painful that either immediately or soon thereafter killed him. But these details are not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is God removed Herod from the earth through the agency of an angel who struck him. Now, this Greek term translated struck has roots in the Old Testament and often is used to describe divine judgment, which already is quite obvious since there's an angel involved. There's a timeless lesson that we need to understand when we read Acts 12, and it's this. The God who delivers his people also punishes his enemies. There will be a resolution to all injustice, but we must accept that there may be a conflict between God's timing and our desire for immediacy in such matters. Yet the ultimate outcome is not in question. Verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. So once again, we see the word of God flourishing, both in good times and in bad times. And I don't know how to measure such things, but I've always thought it would be interesting to know by what percentage the church grew over the centuries during times of great freedom versus times of great persecution. I don't know how we would ever determine that. And obviously by church growth, I'm not talking about church rolls or people sitting in pews. I'm talking about people added to the body of Christ by faith in Christ, this spiritual organism that's made up of people who have heard and received the gospel. I don't think the persecution versus freedom is an either or equation. God uses both times of prosperity and times of persecution to arrive at the same end, but it's an interesting question. And Acts 12 is an interesting chapter. It touches on persecution, prayer, deliverance, justice, and divine intervention, and I hope as a class we benefited from this study. Next Sunday, Jeff will introduce us to Paul's first missionary journey, a lesson sure to be filled with excitement and intrigue. So don't miss it. So as a warm-up for next week, why don't you close us today in prayer, Jeff?
Father, we are so grateful.